Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. This is the word of God. It is inerrant, it is inspired and infallible, the only rule for faith and life. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of all the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." This is the word of God. How is a sinner, one who is defiled by their sin, dead in their sins and trespasses, born an enemy of the thrice holy God, how is a person like that reconciled to God? How is a sinner counted as righteous by the holy triune God, forgiven of all their sin, brought back into fellowship with God and given the gift of everlasting life? In other words, beloved, how is a person justified before God? I can think of no greater question that a human being could ever ask than that question. How can I be righteous? How can I be justified before God? How can I be saved? There have been historically, primarily, two answers to this question that have arisen within the Christian church throughout the centuries. How can a person be saved? Two answers have been put forth. By the time of the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic scholastics offered up what we might call a synergistic answer to the question of how one is justified before God. Synergism just means that justification, salvation, is a co-operative work between God and man. God plays his part, man has to play his. And in this view, salvation is, yes, indeed, a work of God's grace. But this grace comes through what the Roman Catholic scholastics called infusion. As a person faithfully participates in the sacraments of the church, the Holy Spirit infuses what they call habits of grace into them. And as that grace is infused into you, you begin to do more and more works of righteousness, thus over time becoming in the sight of God more and more righteous, more and more justified. But in this view, a person has to be careful, because there are certain sins, mortal sins, what they call the seven deadly sins, which can undo your progress of becoming righteous and set you back in that process of justification. And so if you commit a mortal sin, you must participate in more sacraments, the sacrament of penance, for example, to regain some of the progress that you lost in committing that sin. You could also, in this view, advance your own process of justification or the process of justification in one of your loved ones' life by having the merits, the good works of others given to you. The saints, the Roman Catholic Church taught, built up in their lives more righteousness than they themselves needed to be justified before God in their earthly life. And so that extra righteousness is kept in what is known as a treasure chest of merit in heaven. And you could, through purchasing what is known as an indulgence, tap into that heavenly treasure chest of merit and make a withdrawal and have there the saints' extra righteousness credited to either your account or to the account of one of your loved ones, even a loved one who might already be dead and being purged of remaining unrighteousness in a place called purgatory. Now that was, the selling of indulgences was of course a lucrative business for the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. St. Peter's Basilica was basically funded through the selling of indulgences. But we need to be warned in this synergistic view of salvation, if you did not, as I just said, if you did not complete the process of justification through the infusion of grace in your earthly life, then you must complete it in the life to come. That means that when a Christian dies and he is not as righteous as he needs to be to enter into heaven, he is sent to a place called purgatory, where he must be purged of any remaining unrighteousness. And depending on how far your progress was in your earthly life, you could spend anywhere from 10 years to 10,000 years in purgatory, being purged of remaining unrighteousness until you are clean enough to enter into the presence of God in heaven. That was the synergistic, cooperative view of salvation, which was taught by the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. And then there's another view of salvation, another view of justification, another answer put forth to that question of how can a person be saved. And we call that view a monergistic view of salvation. Monergism, unlike synergism, simply means that salvation is 100% from start to finish a work of God alone. And in this view, there is one way that a dead sinner can be declared righteous, can be justified before the holy God. And that way is by God's grace alone, received by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Here in this view, justification is not a lifelong process. Instead, a sinner is forensically, that is to say, legally, declared righteous once and for all time by God when they repent of their sin and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior by faith alone. When a sinner comes to Christ by faith, they are not simply infused by God's grace so that they can be enabled to do more and more works of righteousness in their earthly life, thus furthering the process of justification. Instead, when a sinner receives Christ by faith, they receive an alien righteousness. That is, a righteousness that does not belong to them. A righteousness that is not their own. They receive the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. It is imputed to them. That word imputed means what Paul says in our passage today, counted to them, credited to them. The righteousness of Christ, when he is received by faith, is credited, counted, imputed to the person as if it were their own righteousness. When a sinner comes and receives Jesus Christ by faith alone, apart from works, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to them in full as if it were their own righteousness. And God, the eternal judge, sees that sinner no longer as the sinner that they are, but instead declares them to be just, justified, forgiven of all their sins, made clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, and declared righteous before the throne of God above. And all of that is possible. It is made possible by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, who on the cross, as the Apostle Paul says, became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is the monergistic view of salvation. And so you have two views of how is a person justified, how is a person saved, put forward by the church historically. And beloved, let me ask you something. Out of those two views of justification, which one of those sounds like gospel to you? That word gospel means good news. Which one sounds like good news to you? For an Augustinian monk in the 16th century, Martin Luther, I can tell you the synergistic view put forward by the Roman Catholic Church was not good news. As a monk, he would spend hours, sometimes days, sometimes weeks in deep despair over his sin, constantly running to the confessional booth, confessing every little sin he could think of. He knew God was angry at sin. He knew God was angry at sinners, and he was angry with God because he knew he could never do enough works of righteousness so as to stand before the throne of God above and hear him declare, "You are justified." For Luther, a synergistic understanding of salvation with its infused grace so that you might do more works of righteousness offered him absolutely no hope. It offered him no hope, beloved, because he rightly, truly understood the depth of sin. He understood the truth that to break even one part, one small part of the law of God, made him guilty in the eyes of God of breaking the entire law. He understood rightly that his sin, even the quote-unquote small sins, made him infinitely guilty before the infinitely holy God. And so, apart from complete and total perfection in his words, in his thoughts, and in his deeds, he knew he could never merit salvation with God. He could not earn it. No amount of infused grace could ever get him to the point where he lived the sinless life needed in order to hear God declare him justified. And he was absolutely right about that. It left him in a vicious cycle of despair, deep depression, hopelessness. And he once wrote, "I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God, I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I could not be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. And I did not love, no, instead, I hated the righteous God who punished sinners." But then Martin Luther read and understood the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul wrote, "For in it," meaning for in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And he said that when he understood that, when he understood that God justifies us, that God declares us righteous by faith, he said, all at once I felt as if I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately I saw the scriptures in a different light. This phrase from St. Paul was, for me, the very gates of paradise. And then he went on to say, because this is important, beloved, Luther did not create a new gospel. He did not create new theology. He rediscovered the biblical gospel, a gospel that was preached by the early church before the Middle Ages. He said, afterwards, I went and I read the 4th century theologian Augustine. I read his work called On the Spirit and the Letter, in which I found that what I dared not hope for, I discovered that Augustine too interpreted the righteousness of God in a similar way, namely, as that in which God clothes us in righteousness when he justifies us by faith. What do we see in this, beloved? We see a man searching the scriptures who rediscovered the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we celebrate Reformation Day today. It's not because Luther, the other reformers, split from the Roman Catholic Church. They didn't, by the way. Many of them were excommunicated. It's not because they reinvented the wheel, created new theology, created a new gospel. It's because through these sinful, fallible men, the Holy Spirit brought to light again in the church the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that you, when you receive Jesus by faith alone, are declared once and for all time justified in the sight of the Holy God. Now, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has, especially in chapter 3, have been teaching this very same gospel. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul boldly declares, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." One is justified by faith apart from works of the law. When Luther and the other reformers read that, they rightly understood the Apostle Paul to be saying that one is justified by faith alone. After all, if justification is by faith, and Paul says it happens apart from works of the law, then it stands to reason that justification is indeed sola fide, faith alone. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church at that time accused Luther, accused other reformers of adding meaning to Paul's words that they said wasn't there. They accused Luther of adding the word alone to that statement that a person is justified by faith. But I think, as we'll see this morning, that argument falls apart quite quickly. Because here in the beginning of Romans 4, our text this morning, Paul makes it very clear. Justification is indeed by faith alone. Romans 4, in many ways, is Paul's commentary on that great statement from Romans chapter 3, verse 28, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That one is justified by faith alone. And Paul shows this great reality by showing us the wonderful truth that all of God's people, from the Old Testament to us today, have been justified by faith alone. He starts in our passage this morning with the Old Testament saint Abraham. Verses 1 through 5, he takes us back to Genesis 15, particularly Genesis 15, verse 6, where the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted, or it was imputed to him as righteousness. Now, we need to understand a little bit of the context here. Genesis 15 comes on the heels of a great military victory where Abraham rescues Lot, and then it's followed by this sort of downtime, this kind of low point in Abraham's life, a moment of reflection where he realizes he's been in the promised land for 10 years and he still did not have an offspring, a son to carry forward his name. And the Lord comes to him then in chapter 15 and he gives him this promise, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your reward shall be very great. Abraham responds to the Lord, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. You have given me no offspring. The Lord gives him that great promise that his own son, despite his wife's age, despite the fact that his wife Sarah had been barren her whole life, the Lord promises Abraham that his own son will be his heir. And God takes Abraham out. He shows him the stars in the sky. He says, count them if you can. So shall your offspring be. And it's within that context then, in which Genesis 15 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. Now look at what the text says. The text does not say Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand that point. A belief in God saves no one. We're going to hear tonight, James chapter 2, the Apostle James says, even the demons believe and shudder. The text says Abraham believed God. Do you understand the difference in believing in God and believing God? Here Abraham trusted the word of God. He placed his trust, his hope. That's what faith is. He placed his faith in the Lord. It wasn't merely believing in God. It was a full-orbed trust, a real faith in God. And this faith, it was the means through which he was justified. Abraham, the father of all the faithful, was justified by faith alone. Likewise, Paul says King David, the greatest king in the nation of Israel, a man after God's own heart. Paul says David too was justified by faith alone. This is his point, verses 6 through 8. These verses might sound somewhat familiar to you. They are a quotation from Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is a psalm I preached on way back when I first started my ministry here, but it's also a psalm we sing sometimes in our gathered worship service. It's a psalm that David wrote after repenting from his affair with Bathsheba and the arranged murder of her husband Uriah. And in that psalm, King David knows he is the recipient of an undeserved righteousness. David says that the man who is forgiven is blessed. He says that he himself is blessed. Why does he say that? He says it because, as the church historian F.F. Bruce said, it appears that David simply acknowledged his guilt, cast himself in faith upon the mercy of God, and he received it. How was it that King David was forgiven? How was it that he was brought to peace with God? The Apostle Paul says here, it was by faith alone. David, like Abraham, was justified by faith alone. And then Paul turns his attention from the Old Testament era into the New Testament era. And he says in verses 9 through 12 that the gospel of justification by faith alone, it was not only for Abraham, it was not only for David, it was not only for the Old Testament nation of Israel, it is also for the Gentiles. This is what he's saying in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, meaning Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentiles? And his answer is a resounding yes. This gospel is for the Gentiles as well. Paul reminds us that in Genesis 15, when Abraham was justified by faith, it happened before he was circumcised, which did not happen for at least 14 years after the events of Genesis chapter 15. So what does that mean? Well, in a sense, we could say it meant that Abraham was justified by faith before he was even Jewish. He was still a Gentile when he was justified by God's grace through faith. And one commentator said that because of that fact, justification by faith alone was a Gentile principle long before it was a Jewish reality. So follow the Apostle Paul's line of thinking here. It should not be missed. His point is this. There has never been a single person within the household of God who was not justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. That's what Paul's saying. One gospel, one plan of salvation, and that plan of salvation is justification by faith alone. In the Old Testament, those who were justified not by the law. We need to understand this. Old Testament Israelites were not saved by keeping the law. They were justified because they believed God. They received His word by faith. They trusted in the Lord. They trusted in His promise. In particular, they trusted in the ultimate promise that one day the Lord would send a Messiah, a Redeemer, into the world to fully, completely, for all time, take away their sin. The final, great, ultimate sacrifice. Now, those of us in the New Testament era, as the gospel has now gone out beyond the boundaries of ethnic Israel, to us, to the Gentiles, to you and me, beloved, we too are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Why? Here's what Paul is ultimately saying. Why is justification by faith alone the one true gospel of salvation? Because, Paul says, it is because justification by faith alone has always been the one true gospel of salvation. That's the argument he's making. From Abraham to us today, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And nothing can be added to it. That's his closing point, verses 13 through 16. It is impossible, Paul is saying, to pursue righteousness through a combination of faith plus anything else. Here, let me quote Pastor Kent Hughes, because I think he brings clarity to some of these, to these somewhat complex verses. Kent Hughes writes, "The law makes the promise, justification, worthless, because if we have to keep the law to receive the promise, to receive justification, then the promise will never be fulfilled. No one can keep the law. So the law enhances one's sense of transgressions and failure and a sense of being under God's wrath. In this way, the law promotes defeat and pessimism. But faith brings joy, assurance of the promise of justification, and thus a life of optimism." That's the point Paul's making in the closing verses. You can't add anything to faith. You are justified by receiving Jesus Christ and His finished work by faith alone. Only Christ and His work can save you, beloved. You embrace it by faith, but if you try to add anything to it, you make it null and void. This is the one true gospel of salvation. Justification, being declared righteous before God, having all of our sins forgiven, and being counted as righteous for all eternity. It is now, it always has been, and it always will be, by grace alone, received through faith alone in Christ alone. There is no other way which you or I or anyone else can receive the gift of everlasting life. That truth, beloved, it was suppressed for many, many years prior to the Reformation. That truth was discovered again. Not because of the intelligence or the brilliance or the cunning wit of men like Martin Luther. It was discovered again because men like Luther cracked open the pages of Scripture and read it for themselves. They didn't rely on human traditions or human reasoning or or superstitions added to the sacred texts. Instead, they relied on the revelation of God Himself. And there, in the pages of the Bible, the Holy Spirit illuminated to the hearts of men once again the glorious saving truth that one is justified by faith alone. This is why the motto of the Reformers was the Latin phrase, post tenebrax lux, after darkness, light. I don't know that there's a better way to describe the rediscovery of the gospel, beloved, than to say that after years upon years of darkness, of despair in our souls, now here we have been shown the glorious light of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The truly good news that we, wretched, rebellious, wicked sinners, could be counted as righteous, not by feeble attempts at meriting God's favor through our own works, not by some infusion of grace which may help us to live more righteously, not by purchasing indulgences and making a withdrawal from some treasure chest of merit that is stored up by the saints in heaven, but instead by being made the recipients of the white robes of Jesus Christ Himself when we come to Him and receive Him by faith and make Him our Lord and Savior. After darkness came the light. The light was the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And that, beloved, at least to me, that, beloved, is truly good news. That, to me, is truly gospel news.